Well, good morning. Go ahead and open your Bible to the letter to the Romans. You can find this on page 939. We're continuing our series that we began last week. And this morning we're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Listen to God's word from Romans chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some spiritual harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
I want to start with a question. When was the last time you wrote a thank you note? So I'm talking with actual pen and paper, or pen and note card. Now, this isn't meant to be a guilt trip, but what I mean is that most of us don't write letters anymore. I mean, even email is old-fashioned. If you're not able to say it with an emoji, is it really worth saying at all, I think, right? So my point in asking the question is that these days, if we have written a thank you note recently, then it must have been for something really important. You know, someone must have done some significant, touching kindness to you that brought forth this response, that you actually went and you bought thank you notes, or you got stationery and you wrote a letter. Something must have made an impact on you. Well, Paul obviously lived in a very different day than ours, and most of his letters begin with some kind of thanksgiving. Now, this certainly isn't our modern-day thank you note, but it still shows us something important. So when we express our thanksgiving in writing, it's usually for the most important stuff. It shows what we most value. And it was no different for the Apostle Paul. We see in his thanksgiving what he most values. In the first seven verses of this letter that we looked at last week, Paul introduces himself to the Romans, and he tells them that he's a slave of Christ and that he's an apostle who has been given a special mission by God. He is on mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way Paul defined the gospel is that it's the gospel of God's powerful Son. So Jesus is the Son of God who became a man and died on the cross and then rose again to be the King of all things. This is the gospel that Paul has been called to. This message of Jesus as the powerful risen king is the good news that has the power to save people and has the power to unite this church. It has the power to save people from every nation and every class. And it has the power to save these believers in Rome that Paul's writing to. So after his introduction, Paul begins the part of his letter that's meant to greet the audience in Rome. Just as we saw last week, this part of the letter reflects some of the special circumstances that were there in the Roman church. So this church, or group of churches, was unlike all of the other churches that Paul wrote letters to, in that Paul did not plant this church. So we know that the churches in Ephesus and Galatia and Corinth, all of those churches were, in some sense, founded by Paul as he went around preaching the gospel, first in synagogues and then eventually in other places like people's homes. So that's how they came into existence. But the Roman church wasn't started that way. So Paul doesn't have the same relationship with this group of people in Romans that he has with all those other people. And so instead of kind of reminiscing about his past history with these folks, all Paul can tell them about is his longing to be with them and the things that he's heard about them. And you can see how this different relationship probably made writing this letter a little harder for Paul, perhaps, than some of those other letters. But it's actually a big advantage for us because in it we get to see the power of the gospel on display in Paul's life. The gospel, in this sense, is kind of like a powerful storm. The way you see its power is by those objects that it's acted upon. You know, that huge tree that's knocked over or buildings that are just completely leveled. Well, in the same way, we see the gospel's power in the life change that happened in the Apostle Paul. He goes from someone who was persecuting Christians, trying to discourage in every way the advance of the gospel, to someone now who treasures the gospel. He treasures the faith that's reported about these Romans. He treasures the calling he has as a gospel preacher. And most foundationally, he treasures the gospel, the power of God to save everyone who believes. As we look at this text this morning, my prayer and my hope is that as we look at Paul and what he treasures, our hearts will come to treasure the same things. I hope that we'll leave here confident in the gospel and passionate to see the gospel made known. So I want us to open our hearts to Paul and let him teach us this morning by looking at these three things that he treasures. And the first thing we see is that Paul treasures the faith of these believers in Rome. So verse 8 says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Based on what we saw last week, the strange thing about Paul's statement is that by all we can see, the faith of the Romans is nothing special. So this was not a perfect church, and none of the people that Paul wrote to were perfect Christians in any of his letters. Last week we talked about some of the potential problems that existed here in this church. So we knew that there were Jewish Christians here who were tempted to hold on to their Judaism. And there were Gentile Christians here who may have been growing impatient with their Jewish brothers, who may have gotten arrogant about the stuff they had realized in learning the gospel. But here Paul tells us how thankful he is for every last one of these Roman believers. The fact that there were people who believed in Christ in Rome was a reason for rejoicing. And this was true throughout the Christian world. Everywhere people heard about the faith of these Christians in Rome, people were rejoicing and giving thanks. So Paul treasured their faith, even though it was imperfect faith. See, even imperfect faith is a treasure. Because in the words of Richard Sibbes, even a weak hand may receive a jewel. See, these brothers and sisters in Rome had put their faith in the powerful Son of God. And for this, Paul gives thanks to God. Even a weak faith that is fixed on Christ is a reason for thanksgiving. So, brothers and sisters, this should encourage us, especially when we feel weak. Paul's attitude reflects the kindness and the tenderness of God himself. Again, quoting Richard Sibbes, "Christ's tenderest care is over the weakest. He was most familiar and open to troubled souls." That's 17th century language for saying God loves the weak. In this same passage, Sibbes talks about how it's the little lambs that Christ picks up and carries next to his bosom. When all we can see is our sin, when all we see are the difficult situations we're in because of our sin or because someone else's sin, Christ calls us to look to him. He didn't die for us because we were so great or so accomplished. He came as a doctor for the sick. He came to save people like the dad of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, who says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." It's the cry that God is pleased to answer. The Apostle Paul says this kind of faith is precious to him. And it's precious to Paul because it's precious to God. So Paul gives thanks even for this weak faith. Now, this is not only a comfort to Christians, but it's also a challenge to us as God's people. I mean, we live in a day that is bent towards being really cynical about everything. And we need to be corrected by Paul's thanksgiving. So we should ask, am I on the lookout for signs of faith the way that Paul was? So as I look around this room, am I filled with joy and thankfulness as I see other Christians believing in Christ? So what do you see? If our hearts are gripped by the gospel like Paul's was, then we will be filled with gratitude. Our prayers will be full of thanksgiving for the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul treasured faith, and he prayed and thanked God for it. Now, Paul's excitement in these verses goes beyond gratitude. So even besides thanking God for their faith, he's excited about the fellowship that he looks forward to having with these Roman Christians. So in verse 12, he says he longs to come to them that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. See, Paul believed that even these Christians in Rome had something to offer him. For Paul, Christian encouragement is never a one-way street. It's never just the haves telling the have-nots within the church. So because Christ is in these precious believers, Paul looks forward to being encouraged by them. Now, I hope this is how we think of opportunities to be with God's people. It's so easy to think about how we need to guard our time, you know, how we have other things we have to do, maybe to look at church meetings as just another obligation on our calendar. But we need to learn from Paul. We need to look at our calendars and our habits and ask, do I value the encouragement that comes from God's people? We need to ask, do I intend to go to those gatherings wanting to be an encouragement to others? So if you wonder why we just keep kind of persistently listing all this discipleship opportunity stuff on your announcements page, you know, nothing really changes. It's always there. It's always the same. It's to help you see that this is important. We need each other. We need to be deliberate about helping each other and receiving help from each other. This is also why we have a Sunday evening service once a month. Some of you, that sounds like, man, why are we doing this all the time? To others, it sounds like, why aren't we doing it more? But we have this every month. And I want to encourage you to make this time a priority so that you can be encouraged by what God is doing in other people. And so that we can be encouraged by you. So no matter how well things are going in your life spiritually or how poorly things are going in your life, if you just became a Christian, you need to see your faith is precious to God. And God can use you in encouraging others. As a church, we all need each other. We all need this encouragement from each other's faith. Your faith is a pointer to Christ himself. And so when we see other people believing and struggling against sin, we see the goodness of Christ. So Paul shows us here, as one gripped by the gospel, he treasures faith in the gospel. He treasures it everywhere he sees it. And he's excited for the way that the faith of others will encourage him. Paul treasures faith. We have to ask, do we treasure faith this way? The second thing Paul treasures because of his devotion to the gospel is that he treasures his calling to preach the gospel. So we've already seen how he longs to encourage the Romans. We skipped over the part where he says he longs to give them some spiritual gift. And we see in verses 13 through 15 how he plans to do that. He explains, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So Paul describes himself as under an obligation to preach the gospel. But this is not an obligation like going to pay a traffic ticket or going to the dentist. It's an obligation like you're obligated to show up for your wedding day, right? It's an obligation Paul is happy to keep. So he's chomping at the bit to do the thing God's given him to do. And Paul uses these categories to describe the people he's called to preach to. Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. Barbarians is a pretty pejorative word. It kind of means people who say bar, 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 bar. People who don't speak intelligibly, ignorant people. So Paul's excited to preach to big city folks and rednecks. He's excited to preach to people in every context, those who are educated and those who ain't. Paul is excited to see gospel fruit in all these different places. And he's been in all of them, right? You can see him kind of go through to the big cities and then kind of to the boondocks and then back again. He's eager to preach the gospel. And this background of verse 15 really sets the stage to verse 16. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's completely confident in it. We have to ask, can we say the same thing? You know, it's right to recognize that none of us in this room have the exact same calling as Paul. None of us are apostles. Most of us don't have a job title of preacher or pastor. But if we're gripped by the gospel, then we should have this same urgency and confidence in the gospel that Paul does. So we all have some role to play in getting the gospel out. Maybe another way to say it is, or a better way to say it is, we all have many roles to play in getting the gospel out. So we all have a role to play in praying for the gospel. Paul shows us an example of that here, how he's thanking God for the way the gospel's gone out. But he's a prayerful man. We should pray for the gospel to be preached far and wide. And we're trying to model that in our pastoral prayers, where we pray for other churches in town and pray for the missionaries we support, praying for the gospel to go out. We all have that role to play. We also have a role to play in using the physical stuff we have to promote the gospel. So using our money to fund gospel ministry or fund gospel publishing. These are roles that we have to play. If God's given you resources, he's calling you to use those resources for the kingdom, to strategically invest them so that gospel work can reap fruit for eternity. It's a role that we all have to play. And our shame or our confidence in the gospel will affect the way we use our resources. And finally, we have a role to play in talking to our neighbors and coworkers and family members about the gospel. When we treasure Christ in the gospel, we won't be able to help but take the gospel opportunities that God brings our way. We'll join in the work of the gospel. Now, we just need to admit, we all have different levels of comfort or discomfort when it comes to talking with people about the gospel. We have different levels of financial ability when it comes to giving money to the gospel. But this is not to heap condemnation on a certain class of people or to say that extroverts are the real Christians and introverts are poor Christians. Paul's example here should lead us to examine just what we think about the gospel. Am I embarrassed by it? Is there some sense in which I'm ashamed to talk about it? And if so, where does that come from? Perhaps the best way to deal with any shame we might feel about the gospel is to look at the last two verses of our passage. Because it's here we see in verses 16 and 17 why Paul was so confident about the gospel. The best way to deal with embarrassment about the gospel is to meditate on the gospel. So let's read verses 16 and 17 and see Paul's confidence. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" These two verses are absolutely crucial for understanding the theme of this letter. So this is the gospel that Paul believes will bring unity to the Christians in Rome. And this is the gospel that has the power to bring unity to our church as well. This is the powerful good news that everybody needs to hear. These verses explain why Paul is confident and eager. And they explain why we should be confident and eager to share the gospel. So in these two verses, Paul makes two big statements about the gospel. And as he does so, he also shows us why faith is important. So faith is the way people can participate in the gospel. It's the way we receive the blessings of the gospel. So let's look at Paul's first statement about the gospel. First, he says, the gospel is God's power for salvation. It's the power of God for salvation in verse 16. It's through the good news about Jesus that God delivers people from his wrath. To state the obvious, Paul believes that people need to be saved. Over the next few weeks in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're going to be looking into the detail of Paul's argument about the sinfulness of people. But the short version of it is this: God is right to punish all people with spiritual death because all of us have rebelled against God. We've all traded God's glory for worthless idols. So God is glorious. He's full of justice and truth and mercy. But instead of worshiping him as God, we've rejected him to serve ourselves and go our own way. As we trace the argument through, we'll see that even God's people, the Jewish people who were given God's law, they also are condemned by their failure to keep the law. And that the law, when it's given, simply serves to expose how weak and unable we are to obey it. So the law is like a spotlight that shines on the sinfulness of all people. And then Paul makes a point to say that our sin problem comes from our hearts. It has to do with the core of who we are. Our hearts are rebellious. So this is how big our problem is. Paul wants us to see in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that we are messed up in a big way. We are under the power of sin in a way that we cannot break on our own. That's how big our sin problem is. And because of this rebellion, the thing that we deserve from God is eternal punishment. Punishment forever. Spiritual death. This is the payment we should all have to pay for the way that we've rebelled against God. So that's Paul's diagnosis of all people. All people are enslaved to sin, and they deserve death. But the gospel is God's power to save us from that, to save us from what we deserve. The gospel is good news because in the gospel, God is willing and able to deliver us. So the reason Paul is so confident and eager to preach this message is because as bad as our sin problem is, God's grace and power is greater. The reason Paul is so thankful for the faith of the Romans is because they've turned from the idolatry he describes and they've turned to faith in Jesus Christ. Their faith is a testimony to the goodness of the risen Jesus, that he really is who he said he was, that he's conquered death, that he's willing to save people from their sin. But the big question that Paul leaves us with in verse 16 is, how can God do this? How can we see and experience God's power in this way? And the answer is in verse 17 with Paul's second big statement about the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, you may be like me and like most commentators, and you read that phrase, the righteousness of God, and sort of go, what does it mean? It's still a bit unclear. What does it mean for the righteousness of God to be revealed? And truthfully, you could interpret it in a few different ways. But one place to start trying to understand it is to look at a couple of Old Testament passages that talk about the righteousness of God. So let me just read you two. First, from Isaiah 46:13. God says, I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. That's Isaiah 46:13. So the point of reading that passage is to show that righteousness of God is connected to his saving work. So it's not just an attribute that God is perfectly right. I mean, he is that, but it's even something more than that. It's God working to save. When God's righteousness is revealed, his saving activity is revealed, we could say. But we also need to see that righteousness is not only saving activity, it could also be judging activity. So Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So when we read righteousness of God in English, again, we think of a character trait. But the Old Testament showing us it's more than that in these two passages. The righteousness of God is also his saving and his judging work. It's something that he does. You could say it describes God's action of making things right. Now, part of what Paul's saying here is that the good news of Jesus, death and resurrection, reveals God's saving and judging work. The good news about Jesus reveals God's saving and judging work. But it doesn't really clarify how it's good news for us. You know, if we hear that God is making things right and we're in the wrong, it leaves us in a scary place. So how does God's righteousness revealed become life for us instead of death? Well, thankfully, Paul talks a lot about the righteousness of God. So we can look in Paul's letters and see what he means by it. And what we find is that Paul builds on this Old Testament idea and adds some content to it, or really just fills it out for us. So we can look in Romans 5, verse 17, and hear this. Paul says that he can speak of the free gift of righteousness. Righteousness is something God can give. And then in Philippians 3, 9, Paul can say about himself, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So just as in Romans 1, there's a strong connection between God's righteousness revealed and faith. But both of these passages show us a different dimension of righteousness. It's something, again, that God can give to the person who believes. Right, this is a different nuance than righteousness as saving or judging activity. God declares a person righteous who trusts in Christ, Paul says. So one final place to go to see all this brought together is Romans 3, 21 through 25. We're going to spend, I'm sure, more time looking at this in a few weeks. But for now, what I want you to see is how they kind of combine, I think, these two aspects of God's righteousness. So we see God's saving and judging work revealed, and we see God's righteousness being a gift to justify those who believe. So pay attention here to Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, and also pay attention to the basis of this gift. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This draws it all together. God's righteousness is given to all who have faith in Christ. And God is able to do this, Paul says, because he offered up Christ as a propitiation by his blood. So propitiation means turning away of God's wrath from sinners to Christ. So when people trust in Christ, God's righteous anger is turned away from their sin and is placed on Jesus. The believer is declared innocent of sin and righteous in God's sight. This is the heart of the gospel.
Amen.
And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. In Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, God saves sinners by declaring believers righteous and punishing their sin in Jesus. So God's righteous judgment and God's righteous salvation are both revealed as God declares sinners righteous by faith in Jesus. This is God's power to save. Even though we deserve judgment and sin from God, if we trust in the Son of God and his work, God will count our sin to Christ. He'll put our sin on Christ's account, and he will count us righteous. He will declare us not guilty because of what Jesus has done. And in the resurrection of Christ, we are declared righteous and we are made alive with Christ. This is the most amazing news. Instead of death, we get life by faith in Jesus. And we can only receive this as a gift from God. So we simply rest and trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. There are a bunch of interpretations of what this means for the righteousness of God to be revealed from faith for faith or from faith to faith. But the interpretation I think is best is just that Paul is emphatically saying that you must believe to get this righteousness. We can only receive this gift of righteousness by faith. So if you have an NIV version, it would explain this like this. God's righteous gift to us is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What we desperately need to see is that life and death are at stake here. If we don't come to Christ by faith, then as Jesus says, we're condemned already. If we ignore the saving work of God revealed in Christ, then we are completely hopeless. The sin that sends us all to hell is rejecting God's free gift. But the sin that saves is believing in Christ for salvation. The sin that sends people to hell is rejecting Jesus, this free gift of righteousness in Christ. The good news, though, is that if we turn from our sin and take hold of Christ by faith, we're forgiven. We are adopted by God. We're made part of God's family forever. So Paul concludes these verses with a quote from Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." The difference between life and death is righteousness received by faith. This would make all the difference in the world. So doesn't this show us why faith is precious? It's worth thanksgiving to know that our friends, our brothers and sisters, have gone from death to life by faith in the righteous Son of God. And doesn't this news that people can be saved deserve to be shouted from the rooftops? Doesn't this attack any shame we might feel about the gospel? If we're here this morning, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, or maybe you're a kid here who grew up in the church and hasn't fully understood, then this is the perfect time to be paying attention. This passage explains the essence of Christianity. So even though we all deserve death from God because we've rejected him, God came himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came to rescue us. We deserve to die for our sin, but Jesus took our place. Jesus paid the price for us. And if you believe in Christ, then Jesus' death can pay for your sin. If you believe in what Jesus did, then in God's courtroom, you are declared not guilty. You are declared righteous in God's eyes. It's all because of what Jesus did in dying for sin and rising again from the dead. The way to receive this gift, God says, is to repent and believe. Repentance means that we tell the truth about ourselves. So before God, we admit that we have loved and worshiped the wrong things and that we deserve hell. That's where Christianity begins. That's where your first steps of faith begin, is with standing in God's courtroom and testifying against yourself that you deserve punishment from God. That's repentance. And then God calls you to trust in Christ and to rest on the promise that he is able to forgive your sins through Jesus and his death and resurrection. If you do that, again, the promise to you is forgiveness and a family. God will make you his child, and he will be your father if you trust in his son. This gospel message is so powerful because it all depends on God. God planned to save us, and God in Christ Jesus paid the price for the sins that we couldn't pay. God gives us a righteousness that we didn't have and could never get through our own work. The other side of that coin is that it's powerful because it doesn't depend on us. We all know if our salvation depended on us doing all the right things, keeping God's law, then we're hopeless. We have no hope to do that. If we try that, the only thing we're going to see is how unable we are to do it. But the gospel is powerful because God gives us everything that we don't have but desperately need. We're guilty of sin, but God declares us innocent. We haven't been righteous, but God gives us a righteousness. He counts us perfectly obedient in His Son. And ultimately, what God gives us in the gospel is Himself through Jesus Christ. So when we're joined to Jesus by faith, God looks at us as if we are just as worthy and lovely as Jesus Himself. The power of the gospel is that it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God who conquered sin and death for us. For Christians, this is the message that continues to sustain us. I mean, isn't it good to remember that our standing before God today still doesn't depend on our own righteousness and goodness? The price of our sin was paid for when Jesus died on the cross. So every day we live as Christians is another day to live in God's grace. It's another day to be reminded about how God loves us, even though we do ugly, sinful things. It's another day to rejoice in the forgiveness that belongs to us because of what Jesus did. I hope for this reason our times of confession each week are refreshing times. They're not times where we try to collectively feel guilty before God. They're times to come again and remember how God has shown us His mercy and love in Christ. We rest secure in Christ by trusting in our great Savior. This becomes even more stunning when we remember all that Paul's told us about who Jesus is in verses 2 and 3. Right? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God who came, became a man in order to die for our sin. And then He was raised up as the powerful King and ruler of all things. So our standing before God is bound up with Jesus, who faced death and conquered it. He was the champion over it. So we are just as secure before God as Jesus is alive and reigning over all things. It's the good news of the gospel. So this is the gospel that Paul treasured. And these verses of Romans invite us to treasure it as well. This gospel is still the gospel that is God's power to save everyone who believes. But to anticipate Paul's question a little later in this book, how will people come to believe unless someone preaches this gospel to them? Brothers and sisters, we have to see as a church the reason that we exist is to proclaim this good news. Amen. We exist to display it in our lives together and to tell it with our words. Amen. God wants us to be the people of this good news. We need to ask what is more important in our lives than the good news that God has forgiven us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. What job do we have that is more important than the job of telling our neighbors who are bound for hell that there's forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ? In light of hearing that, many of us may see this message as a time where we're called to repent. We're called to repent of treasuring things other than the gospel. We need to confess to God that we have treasured those things besides Jesus. But even here, when we come face to face with how much we failed, even here is an opportunity to rejoice in the gospel yet again. When we feel our failure before God the most, it's when we're most ready to rejoice in Christ and be used by Him. As a church, what could be better for us than to have the reputation of these Roman Christians, to be known for our simple faith in this powerful good news? What could be better than for us to be known as the church that is full of sinners who have been made righteous by the grace of Christ? Let's pray that that's what we're known for.